Good morning. How are you?
Good morning. Glad to see you guys. You are such a wonderful sight to behold. Even eating popcorn. What are those? Oh, donut holes. Oh, yeah. It's all your mom's fault. Just
point.
Oh, I see. We'll blame her. All right. Got to have somebody to blame. I learned that in the military. Anybody else been in the military knows what I'm talking about. What's that? Yeah. It's always the low guy on the totem pole. Well, we're back in our study of Hebrews, and we are in the 12th chapter. Hopefully we'll finish the 12th chapter this morning. But you know me, I'm not a stickler for getting through material. I'm more of a let's talk about it and see what we can learn from it kind of a guy. I hope that's okay with you. You're still in here, so it must be. Anyway, welcome to everybody who's watching online. We appreciate your presence with us too, and hope this study has been beneficial so far, and we'll get even better. We are looking at doing some review as we get started, as is our custom, our tradition. And so here is the first review question. In chapter 12, as it begins, what cloud did the writer mention? What's that?
Witnesses.
A cloud of witnesses. Who were some of those witnesses? Do you recall? You can look in the text. Remember, that's not cheating. This is called a Bible study. Yes. Yeah, because as he starts chapter 12, he mentions the cloud of witnesses, and those were all mentioned in chapter 11. So who were some of those witnesses in chapter 11? Abraham, Moses. There were just, I hate to call it a laundry list, but that's the. Yes, women and men, and from different generations and different circumstances. So what was the main thing about each one of those that he was pointing out?
Their faith.
Cloud of witnesses to their faith. And why is this letter being written? To encourage Christians with the Hebrew background to stay faithful to Christ as the Messiah, just as all these in their history had stayed faithful to God. That's how chapter 12 begins, based on chapter 11. What did the writer tell the reader to do in order to run the race that is set before us? There was something specific he said to do to run the race set before us. Stay faithful because of these witnesses. Now, how do you do that? Okay, that's one of the things he said. Lay aside every sin that so easily hinders us. And then keep your eyes on who? On Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ. Go to chapter 12 and let's take a look at that again. Revisit, as we say. So as Janie reminded us, he said, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So focus on Christ. If you've ever got a question in what to do with regard to your faith, focus on Christ. Always come back to Christ. And you'll find him in every single book of the Bible, Old Testament as well. Christ is there. And the more you read and study, the more you'll be able to see this and realize it's always been Christ and it'll always be Christ. For what joy did Jesus endure the cross? Now, this is kind of a trick question because the text does not say, but in your estimation, in your opinion, in your mind, what is the joy that was set before Christ that was so great that he endured the cross for it? Fulfilling God's will. What did he pray in the garden? Two things. First, he prayed, let this cup pass. And then he prayed, not my will but yours. That was his primary focus, was the will of God. Which when we focus on Christ in running our race, that's what we're doing. What does Christ want? How does he train me? How does he teach me? Where is his focus? That should be my focus. So what's another possibility of the joy?
Save our souls.
In every one of our big stories, that's the point. Somebody has to be saved. Somebody's in danger. Somebody's in trouble. Somebody has to be saved. And the hero comes in and saves everybody. And they don't even have to be people who are central to the story. You may not even know who they are. You know, when Superman flies down and stops a train that's coming off the track, you don't know anybody that's in that train. Well, unless you saw the movie and read the credits, you might, okay. Huh? But you know what I'm saying. And that's what we want in all of our stories. We want somebody to be saved, because there's trouble everywhere, and we want somebody to act out what we want to be true, that we can be saved from our troubles.
I was taught as an English teacher is every poem, every story has a God figure.
Interesting. Every poem, every story has a God figure. Right. And so there is also conflict. And we don't put those conflicts in our stories because we love conflict. We put those conflicts in our stories, I think, psychologically, because that's life. All of life is conflict. Now, don't take this wrong. The creation account was not complete until God taught us marriage. That's how the creation account concludes. Adam and Eve, man and woman. It's not just man and woman, it's marriage. That's what creates the creation account. What do you have in marriage? Conflict. And it's not about who's right and who's wrong. It's about you got two people. Two people who are flawed. What are they trying to do? They're constantly trying to reconcile. Constantly trying to work together. Constantly trying to be one. And yet there is conflict. What does the name Israel mean? He who struggles with God. And that doesn't mean struggles alongside God as much as it means struggles against God, with God. This constant fight. But we want to do this. No, that's not right, son. You need to do this. And, oh, okay, I'll do that. And then in the marriage where there is conflict, what usually comes? But children. What do you have with children? Conflict. Now, you can think about your children if you have children, or you can think about yourself as the child when you had parents. Everything in life teaches us conflict, but in that conflict, what do we want? What do we hope for? What do all our stories strive for? But at the end, peace. At the end, what's the phrase? Happily ever after, or at least for the next 15, 20 minutes until we get to the next conflict, because that's the reality of life. But that's the idea. That doesn't come from nowhere. That's not made up by humanity. That's the reality of our existence in the universe. We're in trouble. We got conflict. We need help. We need a savior. And even while we are trying to help ourselves with one another, we are in conflict. Christ built the church, and in the church there is conflict. If you don't believe that, read 1 Corinthians, read James, read the letters that were written to the churches. You go to the Revelation and read those things. There's always conflict to be dealt with, but we do it, as Jesus taught us, hopefully, with love, knowing that it's not about me being right or you being right. It's about how can we conform to what God wants of us. And that's what this letter is all about. These are Christians from a Hebrew background. Others who are Hebrew are trying to convince them to give up Christ. And without turning against those people, without hating those people, without being ugly towards those people, the writer is teaching them, continue to love everybody, but focus on Christ. Fix your eyes on Him. He's our Savior. He's the one who, for the joy set before us, endured the cross, or for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And I believe that joy, at least in huge part, is our salvation. Just like in all of our stories, that's what we're looking for, the salvation of those who need saving by some kind of a Savior. All right, anybody got anything on that? This is just review. Oh, man, sorry. But I can't apologize. I love this stuff. The readers had not yet come to the point of doing what in their striving against sin? Shedding blood. That's a standout statement in my mind. You've not yet come to the point of shedding blood. All right. What have you come to the point of? Well, you can go back to chapter 10. And I'll always remember this now. Alan, are you in here? Alan might be in another class, but we were talking about this, and Alan reminded me where it was because I couldn't think of it. But it says, verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So this is what they have endured, those who are receiving this letter to some degree. And he's saying, that's bad enough. You've not yet come to shedding blood over this. So hang in there. All right, last review question. To whom are those who come short of God's grace compared? And what two terms are used to describe this individual? This goes a little farther down in the text of chapter 12. To whom are those who come short of God's grace compared? There was an individual mentioned in chapter 12. And if you give up the faith, you're just like this guy. Esau. And what two terms does the writer use to describe Esau? And they are not complimentary. Immoral. Whew. And godless. That's how the writer is showing us Esau, because he gave up his birthright. His birthright. Isn't it interesting that those things are tied to this? What does Jesus tell Nicodemus you've got to have happen to you before you can enter the kingdom? You got to be born again, Nicodemus. And all of these folks to whom this letter is addressed have been born again in Christ. And the writer is saying, don't be like Esau, who gave up his birthright. Why did he do that? Because he was immoral. If you do that, you're going to be immoral because you're turning against the one who saved you. Don't be godless, because if you give up your birthright, you're turning against the God who's bought you with his son's blood into his kingdom, into his body, into the church. So don't do that. Don't be immoral. Don't be godless. Just to be accepted by people and get along. That's what the struggle was. All right, let's do some reading. Unless anybody's got anything over any of that review. All right, and don't hesitate to ask a question just because I'm taking too much time. That's all right. We've got all the time in the world until the Lord comes back. And who knows when that will be. It'll be in his good time. All right, I need somebody for chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Who'd like to read that? All right, excellent. We got a reader. You read last time. Yeah, you did a great job. I'm looking forward to it again. And then we'll finish up chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Who wants that? All right, Will's going to take that. And we are good to go. So, chapter 12. 18 to 24.
Thank you. so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembled. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and in company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel.
Thank you.
Do not refuse him who is speaking, for if he did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Excellent. Thank you both for reading. So as the writer's coming to the close of this letter, he's making a contrast and a comparison between what God did on Mount Sinai with what he has done through his son. So what's he talking about there in 18 and following? What's this mountain? That's Sinai. What happened on Sinai? The law was given on Sinai. And what were the particulars about what went on Mount Sinai? Where were the people? They were at the bottom of the mountain. What had they been told? Don't you even touch this mountain. Or what will happen? You will die. You stay at the bottom. You don't even touch the mountain. Where was Moses? He was up on top. Who was with Moses on top? God. Tell me about that. A great cloud descended, lightnings, thunders. Everybody was scared to death. Moses was up there forever and ever, didn't seem to come down. And when he finally came down, what did he look like? His face was shining. He brought down the law of God, and he'd been in God's presence, and his face was shining. So the people said, this is fantastic. Let's get everybody to see what God has done with Moses. What'd they say? Scared to death. Put a veil over your face. That's horrible. You're frightening us, and you got to do something. And these thunders and these trumpetings, that were all that stuff is scaring us to death. And we have some inkling, perhaps. We get a tiny little introduction when you're walking outside, and you don't realize that a thunderstorm is so close. And then one of those claps of thunder hit that shakes you to your core. And you're ducking like, is it? Is it the last day? Is the Lord coming now? Because this is right on top of you. Or lightning strikes. One of the most, I can't remember a time when I was more afraid. We were on vacation, and we had Jamie. She was like 3, and Christy was still in her mommy. And her mommy was walking along the beach down at Flagler, Florida, in the wet part of the sand, and I was walking up on the beach with Jamie. And lightning hit in the water in the ocean. And it shocked Debbie and all of our hair. Because we had been on the beach and we looked to the north. We saw that storm. Oh, storm way up there. And before we knew it, that storm was on us. I grabbed up Jamie I would have won the Olympics. There was a bathhouse down there, I don't know, a quarter mile or so, and we took off. And we got in that bathhouse, and we looked at each other, and I had hair then. And it was standing out like this, and Debbie's hair was really standing out like this. And it was, I thought we were dead before we got to that place. I just, this is it. Lord's going to take us now. Another strike of lightning, because I'm out on an exposed beach. I can't imagine what it was like to be at the foot of that mountain. And the one who's led you through all of this is up on top, and you're seeing that dark cloud. You can't even see the top of the mountain. It's enclosed in cloud, and you're hearing the thunders and the lightnings. And how awesome that had to be. And then Moses comes down, and his face is shining. What the writer is saying is, what you've come to in Christ Church makes that look like nothing. That was just a mountain. That was just a display that got your attention. But what you've come to now in Christ, in the church, this is what all that was about. That was the, as he's put everything else, that was a shadow. The church is the reality. The kingdom is the reality. So this is what he says about that. So terrible was the sight, verse 21, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I don't think that was an exaggeration. He was in the presence of God. And then the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Not some mountain out in the wilderness. You're in God's city. You are in the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. How much is a myriad? Yeah, I remember the joke back when George Bush was the president. And I had a lot of respect for George Bush, but a lot of people made fun of him because they thought he was dumb. He wasn't dumb. But the joke was that five soldiers from Brazil had been killed. And so the message comes to George, President George, five Brazilian soldiers have been killed. He said, my goodness, how many is a Brazilian? I thought it was funny too. Whatever a Brazilian is, myriads of angels. Myriads of angels. That's a lot of angels. What did Jesus say? And we sing the song that's inaccurate, but it's okay. It's poetic license, I guess. How many did Jesus say? 12 legions of angels. How many is in a legion? Around 6,000. You do the math. That's a lot of angels. How many angels did it take to kill 185,000 Assyrians one night? One. So think about the power Jesus was expressing in that. We don't have any idea. And the writer is saying, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we've come to myriads of angels. And he could have stopped here and said, but the church was not established for those angels. The church was established for you. And those angels, as he said in the first part of this letter, what do angels do? They are sent to serve us. I'm sorry? Exactly. They are ministering spirits to you and to me. And I think I've worn some out. But that's what angels are. And he says, we've come to myriads of angels who are your servants sent by God for your good. We're not just down at the foot of some mountain seeing a bunch of smoke and fire on top. That was awesome enough. That was the presence of God there. But this, now you're into the very presence of God. Remember what he talked about earlier? The veil of his flesh. What was the veil in reference to? The veil of the temple. What happened to the veil of the temple at the crucifixion? It's torn in two, signifying that the Holy of Holies, where God lives, is now wide open to you and me through Jesus. Through Jesus. They didn't have that at Mount Sinai, but we've got it. The heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Where is your name? Your name is written in heaven. If you're in Christ, your name is written in heaven. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You ever go to a hotel or a motel you thought you had reservations at? And they, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have your name. Well, I guess I'll go somewhere else. Well, there isn't anywhere else to go. This is it. If your name is not here, woe be unto you. You've got to have your name written here. And Jesus has done all the work to make it happen. All you have to do is put your faith in him. And that's what this writer is saying to the reader. Don't give up Jesus. Don't give up the heavenly Jerusalem that God has prepared for you. Before this myriad of host of angels and before the Christ who died for you, for whom I think you were his joy, don't give that up. But he's not finished. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What did he talk about in chapter 11? Just a short list, if you will, of all the faithful through the ages. And he used those folks and their faithfulness to encourage these. But think about all the unknowns. Think about all those who lived in faith and died in faith. And the writer is saying before them, they will observe either your faith or your faithlessness. What do you want them to see? They lived and died in faith. You want your name to be enrolled in heaven with them. That's what he's talking about here. This is one of the most inspiring passages of scripture I know. And then he's still not done. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Why did Abel die? Why was his blood shed? He was being faithful to God. Cain was not being faithful to God. And so he killed his brother. Conflict. There it is. Faithfulness, faithlessness. Immorality and godliness, holiness, righteousness, seeking after God. And the writer is putting before the reader the choice. Anybody do something similar in the past? You remember Joshua? You want to, you serve the gods of your fathers, those idolatrous images. You serve those, but what are me and my house going to do? We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And when you think about it, that's just Joshua talking to the generation that came up out of Egypt. And he's telling us, well, a lot of those people were idolaters. Well, how could they be idolaters when all of the idols of Egypt were blown away with all of the plagues that God brought on Egypt? And they saw the waters part. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the manna. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. They saw all of that. They saw Pharaoh and his host destroyed. They saw the water come from the rock. They saw all of that. And he's still saying, you're a bunch of idolaters. You go serve your father's idols if you want to. But I'm going to serve the living God. And Moses gave them the law. But the writer is saying, we got something better than that now. Don't you give up what God has given you and done for you. All right, anybody got anything on anything we've covered so far? Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be, or which can be shaken. Removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So wait a minute here. What are the created things? Heaven and earth? What heaven? The heaven above where God lives? Or the heaven that's stretched out there like God stretches out a curtain? The heaven that we can't find the end of? The heaven that goes so far we express distance not in miles but in light years? How far we believe light can travel in a year's time, which I still contend that we really don't know how fast light goes. But it's fast. And we don't know what all's out there. I remember some comedian, I should have brought the clip to show you, he said, they're making stuff up. Those scientists are making stuff up. So they went out 27 million light years and discovered a black hole. Really? What's a black hole? Well, it's black. You can't see it. And they say, they went out in space and discovered something you can't see. He was great. He's hilarious. Now, I know other people know more about black holes than I do, and they know more distance and space. But what the writer is saying is God knows what he's talking about. He spoke everything into existence. That's the best explanation for the existence of everything. There's a mind behind it, and God is the mind. And he says, he shook a mountain one day. What's he going to shake next time? The entire creation. Everything on earth, everything above earth, everything out there in what we call space. Everything in our solar system, and our solar system is part of one galaxy. How many galaxies are there? Billions of them. We don't know how many there are. We can't count them all. In the days before telescopes, they thought there might be 5,000 stars. Why did they think that? Because that's all they could see. They didn't have the ability to see more than that. And when with telescopes, now we have the ability to see, oh, there's a lot more than that. What can we still not see because we've not reached that level of technology? And it's not about a level of technology. It's about a level of revelation. And this is revelation. God's saying, listen, you have no clue what's out there, but it's all going away. Yes?
God created heaven and earth from a void.
Sir, a void?
The void, yes.
Yes.
You're talking here about heaven and earth and everything passing away. Well, what is that? That's a void. It's taking it back to the original. What original theory of what was out there? There's nothing out there.
Right. There is nothing out there. Which brings to mind, there were a couple that, when we were working in with the church in Carbondale, there was a couple that kind of came in off the street. Dave and Debbie Kerr, they're somewhere out there. Now, that might not be their last name. But anyway, they'd both been into drugs and alcohol. They came in off the street, they learned the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, and they were some of the finest Christian people you'd ever met. And they told me one day, there's nothing out there. Why'd you come into the church? Because there's nothing out there. They'd lived on the street, they'd been on the street, they'd done everything that they thought would fulfill them in the ways of this world. Kind of like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and they said, it's all vain. They said the same thing, it's all vain. There is nothing out there. Now we know, in the physical universe, there's stuff out there. But God is saying it's going away. All that's going away. Because all that is physical stuff. But you are not simply physical. You have a body, but you're not a body. You are a soul in a body. That's your temporary tent, as Paul put it when he wrote to the church at Corinth. And when you look up into the heavens, I remember somebody saying this years ago, you look up into the heavens and you look at those stars and planets and all the constellations and all the wonder that's up in the heavens, and you think, perhaps in your mind, how small you are. But the reality is, all of that is going to go away. But you will last forever. That kind of puts things in perspective. And that's kind of what the writer's saying here about the law and about Moses and about Judaism. All that's going away. But the church, where your name is enrolled through Christ, that's going to last forever. That's what we've come to. And that's where we are.
You know, all those stars in heaven, all the stuff that you see, is just part of what God created for us to enjoy.
Absolutely.
I mean, this is a beautiful planet he put us on. And look at the midnight sky. I mean, it boggled your imagination. Yeah. But it was all for us.
Right. Exactly. And when you build a house, I mean, think about a modern house. You got all the conveniences. You've got a refrigerator and a freezer and a washing machine and a dishwasher. You've got a heat system that creates heat, but it also got another part of it that air conditions your house. It draws out all the moisture. And then you bring a little baby into that house. What does that baby know about everything you've got there provided for it? Not a thing. Doesn't have a clue. And it grows up. Now it's 10 years old. How much does that 10-year-old child now know and understand about what you've provided for it? Still nothing. Still nothing. And then they get to be 25. And by the time they're 25, they think they know everything. What do they know? Nothing. You don't start to understand until you get married and the conflict starts. And you have to work things out together. And then you have children. And there's more conflict. And you got to work through that. And you find out, okay, now we are providers. We have to provide for this next generation that's coming into this world. And we've got to somehow impart to them what reality is. That's why I grieve for our present culture. There are so many young people who have no clue what reality is. Or even that there is a reality. Somehow they've been influenced to think that whatever they make up in their minds, that's what's real. And they are totally clueless. And so you can see in their appearance, they're searching for things. And this is not a criticism of coloring your hair or piercings or tattoos or those things. But when you see someone who is covered over in those, I ask, why? Why did they do? I saw a beautiful girl yesterday at the Czech festival. Beautiful. And again, I'm not trying to, if you've got tattoos, I'm not saying you're evil. But I'm saying, why did she not see in herself what I saw? And why did she cover herself in tattoos? It was like, what are they looking for? What am I looking for? I'm still looking for fulfillment and happiness because I'm in this world. That's what we do in this world. We look for fulfillment and happiness. We look for a savior. We look for the conclusion. That's what this is all about. And the writer is saying, hold on until the conclusion comes. God shook that mountain, but once more he's coming and he's going to shake everything. And you better have your name enrolled in heaven. Now, he doesn't say it quite that way. He's saying what an honor it is to have your name enrolled in heaven, to be in the presence not simply of the myriad of angels, but of all those faithful who've died through the ages. You are in their presence, and your name will be called. And as Jesus has told us on the last day, what does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Who will hear that? Every cognizant being will hear your name proclaimed simply because you've held on to your faith in Christ. God, it's just wow. I'm just happy when I get to the motel and they say, yep, yeah, your name's down there. And that's what's in the future for us. That's what's coming one of these days. And that's why the writer is saying, don't give that up. Don't give that up. Don't be like Esau. Focus on Christ. Fix your eyes, fix your heart on Christ, and stay faithful. Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, why can't our kingdom be shaken? Why can't the church be shaken? Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about all these things up here in verse 21 and following. All that's about the church. Description of the church. Why can't that be shaken? It's founded on Jesus Christ. Remember what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? You take these teachings of mine and you live by them. You're like one who builds his house on a firm foundation. And the storms will come, but it won't be shaken. When Paul's writing at the church at Ephesus, in a city with all these great temples to idols, to gods that are not even gods. In that city, he says, you are part of God's building, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets. Where did the apostles and prophets get their words? From Jesus Christ. Everything they gave us, they got from him. And that's what the church is. It's on the foundation of the Word of God. The whole universe exists because God spoke it into existence, and we are not part of the physical universe that's going to pass away. We are part of the spiritual church the building of God that he talks of, speaks of as his son's body. There's no comparison with anything else. So he says, since we receive a kingdom which can't be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29. Our God's a consuming fire. This is some pretty bodacious stuff. Well, we made it through chapter 12, didn't we? And yet, how much more could be said? You're never going to leave a passage of Scripture, but what you couldn't go back and say more about it. Observe something bigger that you haven't seen before. So, but there we are. Bell's coming. We got to quit. Remember, if you will, we have guests from the Czech Republic. Janko and Marie, they do not speak any English, but their grandson is with them, Jiří, who does speak English, and bless his heart, he's been translating ever since they got here on Wednesday. And we have been going around the clock with all kinds of stuff. So, but they're here, glad to be here. In the lesson, I prepared a PowerPoint, and Hal has helped me. He found the Czech language on line and put that in slides. So it'll be the English on one side, Czech on the other. And Jiří is going to be up front translating. So it'll be a bilingual service. I'll speak the English and try not to give too much so he can translate it. And then we'll move on. And it probably won't take us more than about an hour and a half. But no, what's that? You can check it out, yes. But I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. So don't hesitate to go up and express, meet them with a smile. Don't be bashful about it. They love it. One of the things Jiří said yesterday at the festival, he said, "I love America. Everybody's so open and so warm and so welcoming." And he wasn't even with the church then. He was at a festival over in Yukon. And so that's his impression. He said, "I got to bring all my friends over here." I said, "Yeah, that's what we want. That's what we want." Yes. Vitami vas. Vitami vas. We welcome you. So we need to vitami vas all those people standing in the hall right now. Appreciate you guys.